God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in D.C., let me work with EIB in Hollywood, in Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
When the God of the universe created the world, he didn't snap his fingers or wink his eye. The Lord spoke. He said, let there be light. Because we believe, we speak about the happenings in this world, mindful that our true home is with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I'm Todd Herman. Welcome to A Disciple's View. See, God has given me some gifts, and we're all, I think, uniquely gifted. There are the natural gifts that we have. So someone can be physically strong, physically fast. Someone can be agile with numbers. And God gave me the ability to speak. And more importantly, to a career like this, to not experience the fear of public speaking. And it is one of the number one fears that people have. Next to actually burning to death is having to give a speech. So I've never experienced that fear. And that could sound like a brag. I don't mean it that way because it's certainly not anything I did. I didn't earn it. I couldn't conjure that myself. It's simply the way God constructed me. I love story. I cannot finish a novel. It's so bizarre. I talk to friends of mine about this who are novelists. And I say that, man, I really enjoy, and other people seem to enjoy the beginnings of novels I write and the ends. I cannot get the middle part done. One of my friends, Brandilyn, who's a very successful author, has written, published 33 books. She said, yeah, we call that the saggy middle. The saggy middle. That's authors tend to have a lot of difficulty in that. And the reason I bring that up is because of the news. Well, not the news you're hearing, but the news you should be hearing, I think. Some of the most important news is news you're not hearing. So I was thinking about this novel, this idea for it. I wrote the beginning and I wrote the end. I just can't seem to get past the saggy middle. And I really like this story. And I used to be in a novel writing group and we would share each other's fiction. So each of us would read from a work. I don't remember the rules. I think we had a word count that we could reach each day or two pages. I don't remember exactly. But we would critique as honestly as we could, lovingly and honestly, what we thought of the work. And we had some constructs around this. We weren't there to say we liked the plot or didn't like the plot. We were there to say, I find the plot engaging or not engaging or believable or not believable, etc. So here's the storyline. Los Angeles, California, a man and woman in an uncommitted boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, both very, very smart and drug addicted, are there when the world begins to collapse. So it begins into dystopia. They're smart enough to know they need to get out and they can see the signs before other people see the signs, but they're also very drug addicted and the lady's bipolar. So she has these up and down mood swings and so the guy compensates for that with drugs. So he's this amateur pharmacist-doctor. But they have to get out and they know this and they're smart enough to do this and she knows where to go. So she steers him towards her father's home in the upper hills of Oregon. Now, I based this house upon a house that I begged my wife to buy. I'm so glad we didn't. But this was back in the halcyon days of Microsoft money. And this house, if you want to talk about survival house, this house was the most amazing house I've ever seen for survival. It was on top of a mountain with a 360-degree view. No one could approach you from the ground without you seeing it. The front of the home was on a massive granite shelf. So it would be very difficult for people to climb up. The road approaching it was always within sight. And again, 360-degree views. The guy who owned it had actually installed bridges on his property that he could blow out. So if someone was coming up the hill and he didn't want them to get there, he could blow the bridges. Insane. And the house had, the upper story was completely normal house. Now, it had ballistic glass and all that. You'd never know this, but you wouldn't know that the layer below that was slightly more survival-oriented. The bottom layer was a bunker, including independent air recruitment, etc. He had a helicopter in a massive Faraday cage, meaning it would survive an EMP attack. and it could be electrically removed. So you press a button that would roll the helicopter out. But if the electronics are out, you could roll it out by a hand crank. The helicopter was an older helicopter without digital gear. It could be operated and would supposedly survive an EMP blast. But he had in there as well gear you could put back into it out of another Faraday cage, GPS systems, etc. It was just this incredible home. He had escape tunnels, slides built into it that would slide you down to a point where you could then get a vantage point from a hidden area, a bunker he had built, several of them, where you could launch an assault to retake the home. So I based it upon this. So the female lead's name was Chloe. The male lead's name was Steve. Steve and Chloe arrive. They made it out of Los Angeles, and now the world is ending. The war of all wars. And it takes on a biblical aspect that she starts to remember her father said a day like this would come. Her father used to read from the Bible. And even in her drug-addled state, she remembered the book of Revelation. And she began to think about the things her father told her as they're trying to get up the hill, not wanting her father to shoot them. Because, of course, that's why he built the home. This paranoid survivalist billionaire. He doesn't shoot them because he has died. All the treasure he built up on Earth, all of it, for naught. Not for them. He was a Christian. He'd gotten his reward. But it wasn't for them. Here's why. When they got there and they did figure out how to get into the house, and she guessed his security codes, they were all biblical, all verses she remembered him teaching. They got in, and there was all sorts of food stored. There were grains. There were meats. They didn't know how to access them. I mean, the meats, they could boil. They didn't know how to grind the grains, and having ground it, they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know how to cook. They'd never done these things. They'd been children of the cities. They had to try to teach themselves how to make flour. Why would we eat this barley? Why would we eat this grain? They had to put back together knowledge from the old days. They had no cooking books. They had the Bible. They had their minds. They had no drugs. They had prayer. They had to teach themselves the old ways. And in this, they began to understand what her father used to talk about, the common blessings. They look now at the survival home in a new way because it also had sustainable foods. It had fruit trees. It had chickens. It had eggs from the chickens. They began to understand God's ultimate plan for them, these common blessings. And it's from that that they had the solace of this place where, in fact, they could hide away. When the bad guys ultimately came, they'd figured out how to blow the bridge and how to defend the place that was built as a place where his daughter could have this readout, this place to hide, to wait, being taken to heaven. And there she found this redemption because she remembered the book of Revelation. So I never could write the middle part, but I loved the ending, and other people did too. Why am I bringing this up to you? It's not a book I'm ever going to finish. I've long past lost interest in it. I bring it up because of this. They want us to forget the common blessings. There's a power structure, and the power structure wants to control our healthcare, our ability to buy and sell, our foods, and our waters. Now, aside from the ability to buy and sell, which is, of course, foretold in the Bible, that there will come a time where you cannot buy nor sell without the mark of the beast. We know this is going to happen because when God says a thing will happen, it frankly already has. But those other areas, our food, our water, our healthcare, our energy, these are complexes of power, and they want to control them. Big agriculture has begun genetically modifying dirt. A pharmacist, Lane Kilpatrick, talked about the potential repercussions.
Right under our noses, Big Ag is genetically engineering soil microbes. Why? Is the dirt that's been on this earth for millennia not good enough? genetically modifying organisms in the dirt will have far-reaching effects that could be disastrous. The arrogance of biochemical engineers astounds me. The usual ag giants like Bayer, Syngenta, and BASF are manipulating yet another aspect of agriculture. They've packaged up these new biologicals with super herbicides like glyphosate and atrazine, with genetically modified seeds, put a bow on it and called it regenerative agriculture. Well, I like the old regenerative agriculture with seed saving, crop rotation, livestock innovation, crop overlay. People can argue about the safety of glyphosate and atrazine, but one thing's for sure, Big Ag is going to have a proprietary lock on the whole of farming at the rate they're going.
Big Ag. Is it really agriculture? It's control. And it's vital to understand and to look at this from a perspective of pattern recognition. This is not happening in a vacuum. The attack of Big Ag to genetically modify dirt, as it were, comes along with big medicine seeking to genetically modify us. The genetic modification of plants, staple crops, has had one endpoint in mind. You have to license the food. They're patenting proteins. They're patenting carbohydrates. They're creating patented crops. There are wheat strains that are patented. There are strains of other grains, rices, that are patented. They have all sorts of genetic, not genetic, but all sorts of biochemical advantages. They do not have to be heritage seeds, meaning that you can replant them year after year. They can focus on delivering gain and volume in one season, but then they're gone. And you have to relicense them. It is taking a common blessing God gave us, these regenerative seeds, and stealing them from mankind. This is a story everybody should hear. It's not happening in a vacuum. The constant attempts to modify our bodies, with everything being on an mRNA platform, is an attempt to get human code into our bodies. We're going to lose the old ways. They see a time where none of us are free from their code in our bodies. They see a time where none of us can go and plant our own gardens because we can't afford the licenses. And they see a time where the food that we have comes from 3 to 5 providers, period. This is not happening in a vacuum. At the same time as they are going through, as that man's name is Lane Kilpatrick, he's been a clinical hormone management and pharmacist for 20 plus years, as he described, it's not happening in a vacuum. I shared with you the other day the attempt to steal land from a man who's been his family's been 3 generations farmers. It's for low-income housing. Well, people need to eat too. It's an organic farm. It's outside of the biochemical agricultural roll-up. So they're going after him, but they're not going after the massive, massive fake food-creating companies and factories. No. Because they foresee a day where your food comes from 3 to 5 organizations. Our country is doing some right things. For sure, writing our immigration policies absolutely has to happen because Satan has hidden bad people within other people just coming to change their lives. But we're not talking about the water rights? When you have enemies of our country and the Chinese Communist Party's military and leadership are our enemies, and you're allowing them to purchase farmland and with it the water rights, this is not happening in a vacuum. We're also being told everything must convert to solar, everything. No natural gas, certainly no nuclear. Everything has to convert to solar. When we see this and it's converted to electricity that can be turned off at the source, let's go back through this power equilibrium. They want to control energy. They want to control food. They want to control water. They want to control our health care. They want to control what we can buy or sell. It's almost like we're headed to a point where once again, the Bible proves itself true. So we can be deeply concerned. Or we can recognize this. It has to be this way. There has to be a dependence on God for our very rescue. Not, quote, just spiritual, but physical. It has to be this way. We'll come back on A Disciple's View.
back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. My friend Scott Shara's case has gone to the jury. I've been telling you about this. Scott, on behalf of his daughter Grace, who was 19, had Down syndrome, and Scott and his wife made a very bad decision to trust a hospital system because their daughter was slightly ill. In my judgment, the records, the testimony, what the doctors said and did, nurses said and did, adds up to murder, that they decided to kill Grace. I don't say that for fun or to be provocative. It's simply hard to ignore when you've been exposed to the case like I have over the best few years. So this has gone to the jury. It is not a criminal case. That couldn't happen. It's a civil assault case. And in the balance here is, can doctors decide that a patient is DNR without their permission or that of their families? Can they put someone on a ventilator when they don't need it? Can they call a parent or caregiver and pretend to be planning to take the patient home at the same time as giving them a life-ending cocktail of drugs, three, that you would give an end-stage cancer or end-stage hospice patient? Those are some of the questions as I see them, in my opinion. And so what we're watching in this now jury deliberation is, can hospitals choose to kill a person if they get money for that? Now, Scott has not made the allegation that they did this for profit. I make the allegation based upon another court case where they've done the math. Very similar circumstance, almost exactly the same, really. And those lawyers looked at this and said, yeah, this was a $500,000 reward for pretending someone died from COVID and getting them on a vent and on remdesivir and on painkillers and then on a cocktail of drugs at the end of their life. So I hope you'll pray for the Shara family for justice. And Scott has also asked us to pray for the perpetrators of this, that they would repent, realize what they've done. And that's the technocratic medical establishment. And they just lost in court, the technocratic medical establishment. Not necessarily these providers, but some others, completely fallen providers, like most of the children's hospitals. In my judgment, you would be deeply, deeply wrong to let your children go to a children's hospital unless it's the must for cancer. Their cancer clinics are world class. But I'd be very careful. I'd be very careful because they're so radicalized around gender ideology. They're some of the worst chop shops in the nation. And there's others, Mary Bridge, et cetera. We could go through that. And a lot of these clinics are being shut down, praise God. Praise God, because they know the lawsuits are coming. This is how the Associated Press reported the news that AFR reported at the top of the hour here. We have a great news team here at American Family Radio. This is how the Supreme Court reported this Tennessee ban on surgically and chemically altering kids. Ready? Supreme Court okays Tennessee ban on gender-affirming care for kids, a setback for transgender rights. Okay, let's parse this. The Supreme Court okays a ban on what? Gender-affirming care. Okay, let's go through this. Does and by the way, I'm going to use anatomically correct terminology here. So if you're listening with kids and genitalia is something you haven't been exposing them to, or the words, just listen or notice. Can a boy, well, let me say it this way. Can a girl have a penis? Sure. Yeah, girls have penises. Okay. Why then would they need to be removed to confirm their gender? Can a boy have female genitalia, have a vagina? Sure. Why then would you need to make a fake penis and go through this horrible, painful surgery? Well, to affirm their gender. But wait, you just told me that genitalia doesn't matter to gender. So why would you do the surgery? See, all of it is a lie. Every word of it is a lie. It's not gender-affirming care. This would be like if you decided to have your teeth removed. Hey, I was born to be toothless. What is that? That's
this dental affirming care, or to be dyed blue because you think you should have been born blue. What is that, color affirming care? But you're not blue. I know, but I was born to be blue, so I need my color confirmed, so dye me blue. But wait, if you feel blue, you're already blue. See, it all peels away into lies. And they're saying that this is a setback for so-called transgender rights. Okay, let's examine that word, transgender. What exactly does it mean? Define it exactly. Well, some people are born in the wrong body. How do you know? Is there a genetic test? Is there a blood test? No. Is there a brain scan? No. How do you know? Because they say so. Oh, okay, because they say so. So you're transgender, so-called, because you say so. Got it. Let's test this. Ready? I just gave you an Associated Press headline and had to describe this. Let me try this. I, Todd Herman, am the CEO of the Associated Press. I'm looking around and waiting to see if everything changed. If there's a bunch of reporters working for me now. Huh, that didn't happen. But I affirmed it. It isn't the Associated Press's job to come and say, Todd Herman needs job-affirming care, career-affirming care. He's, after all, the CEO of the Associated Press because he says so. Or if you'd like to take it back into the medical realm, let's try it back in the medical realm. Try this. Go to a cancer clinic. Walk in and say, hi, I have a brain tumor. Oh, goodness. We need to deal with that. We need to run some tests. What do you mean test? Well, we're going to need to do a CAT scan, probably an MRI and a blood test. What are you talking about? I told you I have a brain tumor. I demand surgery. We can't just give you, wait. You're not going to affirm me? Wait, this tumor, do you know where it is? Yeah, it's right here in my frontal lobe. I can point. It's right here. It's the size of a walnut just right above my right eye. See, it's right in there. It's huge. Okay, well, we just need to take some image. No. What are you doing? How dare you? I've told you I feel I have a brain tumor. I want drugs and surgery now. See, it all falls apart. The word itself means nothing. And let's test this a little bit, okay? Let's you and I test this together. And praise God for the Supreme Court ruling. So let's test this word transgender. This dad wants you to believe that toddlers will know they are so-called transgender like his.
One last personal fact. Most trans kids know that they're trans between the ages of 3 and 7. My daughter knew around 2 and a half. She knew. I didn't. I often tell my kids that I'm not smarter than you. I just know different things. And the things that our kids know that we don't, those are the things that make all the difference and the ones we should really listen to. My child is not mentally ill. To begin gender-affirming care, she had to speak to more healthcare professionals than probably anyone in this room ever has.
My kid is not mentally ill, but believes she is something she's not. Okay, those two things don't go together. And kids know a lot of things. Okay, I knew when I was in my teens, I would never, ever wake up before noon when I was an adult. I knew it. I lectured my mom, I will never do that. I used to make fun of my grandpa. Mom, grandpa's a grown man. Why does he go to bed at 7 o'clock at night? It's gross. He could be up doing whatever. Guys, I can't sleep past 4:30 in the morning. I will never. And the good Lord reminds me, remember what you said about your grandpa? I knew that, didn't you? Weren't there things you knew? There are kids who know for a fact that they're adopted. Even though their parents will say, no. No, here's your pictures. There's a video of your birth. This is you. I just, you know, so many of my kids know a lot of things that aren't true. It all falls apart. But the profit motive. It's on this topic, I think, that Jesus must weep the most. I mean, it's a very difficult thing for us, and I think risky, to try to think like God, because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. In every possible way, he's more advanced than we are. Every possible capacity. So what can we do? We can spend time in his word around Christians more mature than us. We can pray and make sure that we spend time listening to God in response to prayer. But I got to believe that all the deception about so-called transgenderism, all of the medical harm that's been done, all of the gross, painful surgeries that creates inoperable, almost useless genitalia in terms of sexual union, almost completely useless. All of that aside, I have to believe that it's the profit takers with whom Jesus is going to want to spend a lot of time on Judgment Day. You sold my kids. This is a video. It's footage of a Kaiser Permanente booth. The main sponsor at the Davis Pride Fest and Drag Show.
Okay. May I have a free flag?
Absolutely.
And what about the free bracelets? Can kids come here alone and get things? Is everything free for children? No parents required. At what age can children talk to their Kaiser doctor alone? What age?
So Kaiser Permanente is promoting so-called gender-affirming care, in other words, the mutilation of children's bodies, for profit, to kids, with handouts entitled, like, gender-affirming care, your care with us. Flags and stickers, they are promoting to kids the idea that you were born in the wrong body. Kids who already have a feeling of discomfort. I have to believe that Jesus Christ on Judgment Day will sit with the profit makers and say, how much money did you get for lying about me? I created humankind in my image, male and female, I created them. How much money did you get? Show it to me. And of course, Jesus would know to the very cent what they got. Now, I am not hoping this happens. I hope they repent. But I'm picturing that scene, and I'm picturing the silver and the gold that they got, virtually, I mean, it's money. And before, if they don't repent, I mean, I don't think Jesus is there to say, ha, 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 you're going to hell. But I do think Jesus is there to say to them, I want you to do some math, because you're going to be apart from me for eternity. You made that decision. You earned $10 million doing this to my children. Eternity is forever. On your 10 billionth day, realize that you're talking about a penny a day. It was a penny a day for which you sold my kids. Now, that's the profit makers. I also have to believe, though, that the false teachers, and there are many, that they have to face special judgment. In fact, the Bible warns us about false teachers and warns false teachers because they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I think. That's an unforgivable sin, the only one. A German archdiocese has instructed everybody in the archdiocese of Hamburg to teach that Jesus and that the Lord accepts homosexual activity and therefore fornication and adultery. They're teaching and promoting gender confusion to kids. This stands not just against the catechisms of the Catholic Church, it stands against the Bible. There has to be Jesus weeping for this. Well, and then we get to false teachers like this. This woman's name is Laura N. Grone, and she's an Elka pastress. She wrote about Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Are you ready for this? This comes from protestia.com. Remember that time Jesus was thirsty with that woman at the well? He asked her if they could have a drink together, and she was like, I don't think you and I should be talking to each other. And he was like, if you had any idea who I am, you'd be begging me to buy you a drink. And she's like, I don't think your bucket is big enough for my well. And he's like softening up a little. And he's like, you have no idea how I could get your well gushing. And it goes on with sexual banter. These people so need Jesus to be lustfully broken like they are, because then he can have no moral authority. They need to paint him into a corner of being sexually broken, because from that corner, they can then say, truly, our Savior is just like us. He had lust issues, and he embraced them. He was sexually broken, and he found it okay. It's taking morally therapeutic deism, that is to invent a God who exists, to look at your behaviors and say, cool, you do you, I'll do me, to the absurd degree of the perfect Savior, fully God, fully human, who fulfilled the law, who did not sin and could not sin, who paid that bill for us, being just as broken as we are. How therefore can he create the new heaven and the new earth when he couldn't even save himself? It cannot stand up to the slightest bit of scrutiny in regard to the character of Jesus Christ. We'll come back with some good news on a cultural front. On The Disciples' View, I'm Todd Herman. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. We'll get to Tower Babbling and a personal note here in just a second. We're just sharing some what could be viewed as bad cultural news mixed with some good. Supreme Court has upheld Tennessee's decision to ban the technocratic medical authorities from earning profits, not earning, stealing profits, by taking kids who are confused and scared about puberty and exploiting them surgically and chemically. Praise God for that. We've also talked about the lies of transgenderism, the all of it's a lie, and Kaiser Permanente, which you may get your insurance from, or healthcare, having a booth promoting the lies of transgenderism, which can be seen as bad news. But there is on the cultural front, and perhaps this is just culture surfing, meaning that the company and the CEOs and the bosses don't really believe this. I'm sure there's people who work at Toyota. It's a huge firm. I'm sure there are employees of Toyota who are upset about this. But this is a pro-life Toyota ad highlighting Lauren Wollstonecraft, who, born without legs, became an 8-time Paralympic gold medalist. If you love me down. It's a beautiful thing seeing her on her little skis and then the ballet.
When we're free to move, anything is possible.
You see her going through becoming a skier from her little girl skis, and she didn't. She's born without legs. And yet God gave in her a need to move like that. How beautiful is it? Now, Toyota maybe didn't think it was pro-life. Maybe they just thought it was cool and emotional, and man, it is. It gets me every time I look at it. But there are people who would have said, this girl is completely without value. I have friends. I have a dear friend named John Caldwell. His son's name is Alan. And just full disclosure, I work with them in promoting their soap company, which is called Alan Soaps. It's Alan's Artisan Soaps. They were told by doctors when they'd conceived their son and they went in for the ultrasound. They looked at Alan's little body and they said, you should let us, I forget the phrase that they used with him. I think it was terminate the pregnancy was one, but there was another one. I think it was prevent the pain, neutralize the pain. Neutralize the pain. What? Well, your son is never going to live a fruitful life. Your son's going to be in constant pain. So let us neutralize the pain and just terminate the pregnancy. And John serves Jesus. His wife served Jesus. And they said, so wait, you mean an abortion? Well, at this stage, not really. I mean, he's a fetus. So I don't even say he. It's just a fetus. And no, this is our son. And they had more than one so-called caregiver say, no, you really should. If he's got this many structural issues, he's going to have neurological issues. And he does. Alan is effectively nonverbal. He's 13. He's been through about 18. No, 14. He's been through 18 operations. But you know what he does every single day of his life? Goes to work. Has since he's 9. It's a family business. He's allowed to do that. He works in quality control and shipping. And he invents soaps, the fragrances. I said he's nonverbal. He's not stupid. Far from it. Very high up on the autism spectrum, but he's a very bright kid. And he's joyful. Not all the time. Not all the time. But you know what else? He went to his first prom. A girl with developmental challenges brought him to the prom. Hers are less profound than his. She asked him by way of a sign she gave him, a big poster, a picture of them dancing together. See, they chose to mainstream him into school. Yes, he requires some special help, but he's been chosen to be mainstreamed. That's pro-life. And you can ask Alan, and you could. You could. Are you glad that your parents decided to let you live? He'll laugh and nod excitedly, because he gets to do things like work at a soap company or swim. He doesn't walk like you or I walk. He just had a big operation on his back, so he could walk because he had a very strange, very labored way of walking. Now he can't turn his head anymore, not on its neck, it's to turn his torso to turn and look at things, but he can walk. But when he swims, this is crazy, when he swims, he's like a dolphin. It's so interesting. And John said that his son has always been this way. And I've seen video of him swimming underwater. Truly, it looks like a dolphin. God gifts us. So I don't know that Toyota considered this a pro-life ad, but it is, even accidentally. On this program, we thank the Lord for his habit of placing supposedly wise people on tall towers of shaking sand with our feature cult, The Tower of Babbling.
You know about the biblical truth of the Tower of Babel. A Disciple's View presents The Tower of Babbling.
Hey, if you have an issue with trans women being in cis women sports, you're either not a real athlete, because any real athlete would welcome a challenge and welcome the opportunity to show that they're better than the other person, or two, you're a sore loser, or just not an athlete in general. So...
That's a well-reasoned argument. It's not. First soundbite in today's Tower Babbling, first of three. This is Randy Weingarten. You know her, right? Boss of schools. One of the school union bosses. Big Ed. Randy Weingarten bouncing around and flailing her arms on a stage to protest Donald Trump.
You are the community to this president's chaos. And together... we build a future of opportunity and justice for all. Hope over fear, aspiration over anger, the promise of America for each and every American. That is what we are fighting for today.
This is a woman who kept schools locked down for 3 years, roughly, and destroyed the education. Pardon me, and development of children for 3 years. Who forced kids in schools to sometimes sit in tents playing their flutes, because that'll protect you from the COVID. But yep, freedom. Next soundbite in today's Tower Babbling. The media thinks you should know that Senator Alex Padilla is mild-mannered.
And anyone that knows Alex Padilla knows one thing about Alex Padilla. He's one of the most mild-mannered, decent people you'll meet.
I know Alex Padilla to be among the most mild-mannered of colleagues.
And Jamie is right. He is very mild-mannered. He's not the type of person who would necessarily do this.
People who may not be familiar with Senator Padilla, he is one of the most mild-mannered, nerdy, soft-spoken.
Wow. So, I'm sorry, what was the phrase? Mild-mannered. And they all said that on the, on the same day. He's the guy who bum-rushed the stage or the lectern where Kristi Noem was speaking. He didn't identify himself as a United States senator, went rushing towards her and was detained because that's what security apparatus do around department heads. Alex Padilla. Oh, by the way, Senator Alex Padilla defends himself by asking, don't you know who I am?
Democrats say that Secretary Noem should resign. Is that where you are?
Look, that's maybe not my focus right now, but I do think there's some serious questions. How does the cabinet secretary not know the senator from California when she steps foot into Los Angeles? She came through the Senate for confirmation at one point. And certainly, how does the Secretary of Homeland Security not know how to de-escalate a situation? It's because she can't or because they don't want to.
Or because you were screaming your head off and bum-rushing the stage. And before she could do anything, her security apparatus did exactly what body people are to do. There's a rule. You know what the rule is? Not within 18 feet. Why? Because the 18-foot rule applies to knife fighting. That's the death zone. 18 feet because people can close that very, very quickly. You would assume in a circumstance like that that people have been through the metal detectors, therefore they don't have guns, but ceramic knives? They did what they're supposed to do. And that's a wrap for today's Tower Babbling.
Young black kids growing up in the Bronx who don't even know what the word a computer is. They don't know. They don't know these things.
That was the Tower of Babbling on A Disciple's View.
That phrase. On a personal note today, that phrase, do you know who I am? Have you ever seen that employed? I've seen that employed. And I'll tell you, I was in Washington, D.C., getting ready to fly home. And I was standing in line, and it happened that I had first-class tickets and got an upgrade. I used to have a ton of mileage on Alaska Airlines. And I got bumped up to first class. And frankly, I always book the flights to make sure. I'm a wimp when it comes to flying. I'm real troubled in coach. Not as much as I used to when I weighed 400 pounds. But I got onto, I got in the line, and there standing in front of me was a man. And he was screaming at the people behind the counter that he didn't get his first class upgrade. Screaming at them. And it was disruptive, screaming. And finally, this lady at the counter said, I am so sorry that you're feeling this way. I know it's very frustrating. I'm going to help this other gentleman. We have this line. And this guy said, I'm not moving. And then he spoke the magic words, do you know who I am? And I spoke up. I said, Congressman McDermott. And he turned around and said, I know who you are. And I know what this lady has just said. She's asked you to move aside. I'm now going to come up and take my turn. You've been told countless times you didn't get upgraded. So I step forward. And I'm not going to put my hands on a man. I wasn't discipled at that point, but I was a Christian. I'm not going to do that. Not to a congressman. Not at Reagan National Airport. But I did get up to the counter and begin transacting business, and he was furious. And he pointed at her, I'll have your job. You don't know who I am. And later he got on the airplane, and he was seated far behind me. And I saw him, and I thought about that encounter. And I said to the flight attendant, I said, hey, listen, I know Congressman McDermott is on the airplane, and he didn't get bumped up, and we had this interaction, and I kind of feel bad about it. Would you ask the congressman, I don't drink alcohol, could I give him my two free wines? Would you ask him if he'd like that? And she went back and she asked him, and she came up, she said, well, he said he would rather drink something else. I said, oh, okay. She said, it's something I can't mention. It's gross. I laughed, said, okay. That was his approach. Do you know who I am? Let me tell you a different approach. I was in Newark Airport, and it wasn't uncommon to see famous and successful people in Newark Airport. I once met there Tony Danza. Remember him? TV star. Wonderfully, wonderfully genuine and warm man. Wonderfully so. And this time I was in Newark Airport, and the flight attendants, or the counter staff at Alaska Airlines made an announcement, and that was that some active duty servicemen had missed their flight home to Texas. And she was asking for volunteers. This gets me. She was asking for volunteers to come and let them have their seats so they could get home. And a gentleman stood up, and he was among the first people to go up and to make this trade, take another flight. He was a senior vice president at Microsoft, one of the biggest names you would recognize now in tech because he's moved on. He started companies after companies. I will not say his name because he forbade me to say his name. They sat in his first class seat and that of his wife because he knew who he was. He was a guy with the freedom to come to our country as an immigrant legally, to go to school legally, to create, to invent, to become a multimillionaire, and now, for all I know, probably a billionaire. He knew who he was. He just didn't want other people to know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because we believe, we speak. Because He first loved us, we speak His Word. We walk in the path of Jesus Christ and make disciples of all nations. Until God gives us permission to speak again together, may His peace, which transcends all understanding, rest upon you and your families. On behalf of Randy and AFR, I'm Todd Herman, and this has been A Disciple's View.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.